This past Friday night, we were fishing with some other couples down at the coast, and we walked into this restaurant, and right outside of the restaurant, there was a plaque that said, on this date, on this site, in 1865, nothing happened. And I suppose we could write that over most of our homes. In 1865, nothing happened there. But what we have just encountered here in John chapter 9 is an actual event that happened in a particular place. The city is Jerusalem. The year is perhaps AD 27 or 28, give or take a year or two. And let's suppose for our purposes this morning, to get this whole story into perspective, that you are living in the city of Jerusalem. The year is AD 27 or 28. You are Jewish. For some of you, that's easier to pretend than others because you are Jewish. And every time that you go to the temple, which is several times a week or perhaps once a day, you pass by a group of beggars. Some are blind, others are deaf and mute. Some perhaps have no legs, they're physically deformed. Handicapped, suffering from all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, and daily they're placed in line in order to ask of alms from those who are the devout, who are coming from the temple worship. Others of them may be mentally handicapped. But there is a certain blind man who has been seated there in that lineup of beggars for as long as you can remember. And every time you pass by that line of beggars, you notice the blind man. You have guilty feelings that you would like to be able to do something to help these poor people in their plight, but you feel so helpless. And then one day you sort of notice as you're passing into the temple that this blind man is no longer there. And then you begin to hear a rumor that this blind man has been healed by a man by the name of Jesus. You don't know anything else about him. You only know that his name is Jesus, that he comes from a small town in the north called Nazareth. You've heard that he has miraculous powers. But that's all you know. And then you hear the story of how Jesus one day was passing from the temple and he noticed the blind man. Notice the emphasis upon Jesus noticing the blind man. And he spat upon the ground and he took his spit along with the dust, and out of that he made clay and he applied the clay on the blind man's eyes. And then he commanded him to go down into the pool of Siloam, the nearby pool, and wash, and he would be able to see. Well, you heard the story as it had been told to you. Let me ask you this morning, how would you react? How would you react? Would you believe it? Would you be somewhat skeptical because, after all, from the very beginning of time, it had never been heard of before that any blind man who had been born blind with such a condition had ever been made to see? Would you believe it? The last 2 weeks we've looked at the miracle itself. Today we want to look at the reactions to the miracle. Now I have five reactions, and lest you get concerned about the time, let me tell you right off that we were able to do it in 26 minutes in the early service. Don't look at your watches, please. It may go 28 this time. I don't know. First of all, let's look at the reaction of the neighbors. And I'm almost hesitant to even comment upon this passage because when you read this passage, there's so much human interest. It's such a beautiful and simple story that it hardly needs to be expounded on. But nevertheless, I want to bring out a few, I believe, insights from this passage today. Look first of all at the reaction of the neighbors. John records their action in verses 8 through 12, and it can be summed up in one word. The word is surprise. They were surprised, to say the least. When they saw him, they said, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, yes, it is him. And some were saying, no, it isn't him. It just simply looks like him. And in the midst of all of these voices and opinions, here is the blind man who is trying to convince them in verse 9 by saying, I am the one. I am the one. As I read this, I was reminded of a situation I had in college in Detroit, Michigan, where I was taking a philosophy course from an absent-minded professor who really had a great difficulty with names, could never get any names right. He was a former pastor. He hadn't taught philosophy in years, even though that had been his major in his graduate work. And to say the least, he was a little bit on the rusty side when it came to philosophy. The first night when he was calling the roll, and there were only a few of us, and it was a class that occurred from 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock on Thursday nights, at the end of the day when you were a little bit weary anyway. And this professor, as he called the roll that very first night, he didn't call my name. As soon as it was over, I sort of raised my hand and said, you missed my name. And he said, well, what is your name? And I said, Stephen P. Troxell. He says, well, you're not here. You're not here. And for the next 30 seconds, I tried to convince him that I was Steve Troxell, and I was there. And the course sort of went from bad to worse, and I wrote a letter anonymously to the president of the college, and I just ran across that here this last week, and I'll just share a couple of stanzas from that letter with you that I wrote to the president. The first session got us off with a bang. When calling the roll, he did it with a twang. I said, but sir, you missed my name. He said, but you're not here, he said just the same. I tried to convince him that I was the one. The rest of the class, they had lots of fun. They screamed and hollered and laughed with glee as he marked me down as an absentee. Well, I know the feeling of that blind man, that here he is, now made to see, and he is having to convince them that he is the same blind man who laid there daily, helplessly, ever since, well, he was probably just a young lad. And now he can see. So they were surprised. They wanted to know where Jesus was, who had performed the healing. And all of this, let me say, before we conclude later on, let me say that all of this has a spiritual application. And you don't really get to the spiritual application until you get to the very last three verses of chapter 9. Jesus performed the physical healing on this blind man that was blind from the moment of birth, and I believe that that has some symbolical significance to it. Because the Bible tells us that we are all born into a state of sin and blindedness. We are blind at the moment of our conception and birth. And we are all born into this world as beggars, and that's why you've heard it said before that when someone comes to Christ, afterwards to witness is just simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Because we're all born blind. We're all born as beggars. And that's why in the last three verses of chapter 9, those Pharisees who were with him, who heard these things, said to him, we're not born blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Now, Jesus took this physical act of healing and turned it over into the spiritual realm. And as we are born into this world as blind men and as beggars, and we recognize who Jesus Christ is, and we come to Him, and we experience the forgiveness of sin and the new life in Jesus Christ, then we are no longer beggars, we are no longer blind, but as we allow Him to take control of our lives, He makes us now to be kings, sons of God, who will one day reign with Him. So that's the spiritual significance of the miracle. But they were surprised. And maybe you're surprised at the change you see in the life of someone close to you who has recently come in contact with Jesus Christ. And to define your reaction in one word, it would just simply be the word surprise. That was the experience of Chuck Colson when Chuck Colson came to Jesus Christ. Those around him from the presidency right on down, including the news media, were surprised and they were skeptical. And they were asking questions such as, how could this man so full of pride, so taken up with power, so arrogant and skeptical, how could he be made to see? So there's the first reaction, surprise. The second reaction is given by the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17. Now they had one major problem with this blind man's healing, and that led them to be very hostile and angry at the whole situation. Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath, and therein was the problem. Miracles, you see, were not supposed to happen on the Sabbath. They could happen any other day of the week, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus had violated the Sabbath in two ways. First of all, to heal on the Sabbath violated their laws regarding laboring on the Sabbath. And that very simple act of Jesus spitting on the dust and reaching down and out of that spit and dust making clay was a violation of the labor laws on the Sabbath, because you're not allowed to make clay on the Sabbath. But Jesus also violated the Sabbath in another area, and that is the fact that Jesus disregarded their traditions regarding the giving of medicine on the Sabbath. According to the rabbis, it was okay to give medicine on the Sabbath to keep a patient from getting worse or dying, but it was forbidden to give medicine on the Sabbath to make him better or to heal him. And since the man who was blind from birth was in no immediate danger of death or losing his life, Jesus broke the law when he healed him on the Sabbath. So they were angry because Jesus just simply did not observe their traditions. So some were saying, he is not God, he cannot be. Their logic went like this, major premise, all people from God keep the Sabbath. Minor premise, this man does not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, the conclusion is, this man is not from God. And it would almost appear as though their logic is impeccable. But the problem is with a major premise. All people who are from God do not keep the law and the traditions of the law as the Pharisees see it. And that's why Jesus came to further explain and actually to fulfill the law as he tells us in Matthew chapter 5. So they were divided. Some were saying, how can a sinner do such a thing as this? And it may be that some of you this morning are so bound up in your traditionalism. This is the way your grandfather believed, or this is the way your father and mother believed, or this is the way you have always believed, so that you're unwilling to change. Well, their reaction was anger. Then there's the reaction of the parents in verses 18 through 23. Now, their reaction was quite simply one of fear. They were very guarded about what they would say, because they did not want to make it any more difficult on themselves. And if they were to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, then they would be excommunicated from the temple worship and ostracized from their Jewish community. And they weren't prepared to be able to handle that. So verse 22 tells us that they were fearful of the Pharisees. The Pharisees called for the parents, "Is this your son? How is it that he now sees?" Two things the parents were sure of, you'll notice in the story. Number one, they were sure it was their son. They were convinced it was their son. And number two, they were also sure that their son was blind and had always been blind from the moment he was born. They were sure of that. I got to tell this on our youngest daughter, Kelly. When she was born, she was in a hospital in Pontiac, Michigan. That was so long ago, you know, they never allowed the fathers to be present when children were born back then. And I remember after she was born and the doctor came out and told me that I had another girl, and I went up to see Connie, and Connie was still recovering from the childbirth and didn't feel up to going out in the nursery to show me Kelly. And so she kind of told me where she was, and I went out and I looked over in the corner. Here's this one baby laying over there all by herself. Now, I just glanced at her, and I turned away, and I knew that couldn't be Kelly. Number one, because she was exceptionally dark-skinned. And number two, because she had too much black hair. She looked, and I say this, you know, in a right way, in a loving way, and I hope for those of you who are visiting, you'll not be offended at this, but she looked suspiciously Spanish. Now, I love dark-skinned people. I love dark-skinned complexions. But when I looked at her, I thought, that can't be, you know, that can't be my, especially when our first daughter was so fair and so blonde. And Connie had to really kind of convince me that that was my daughter over there. Now, it hadn't taken 20 years for me to become convinced, but I am convinced without any question that she is our daughter. Two things that the parents knew. One was they knew it was their son, and two, they knew he was born blind. But how had he had received his sight and what the dynamics were and all of that and what the theology was behind that, they just simply could not answer. But they did have some opinions. Verse 22. It was out of fear that they remained non-committal. Now, some of us today are probably non-committal about our relationship with Jesus Christ out of fear. We are fearful of losing our friends. Or we are maybe fearful of a job that would perhaps be in jeopardy were we to choose the right way. Or we may be fearful of what others think, of being laughed at or ridiculed. We're not ready to handle that. The parents weren't. So like these parents, we kind of clam up and we revert back to our comfortable shells and we pass the buck because we don't want to be hard on ourselves. So that's what they do in verse 23, which brings us to the once blind man's reaction. Our son is of age, they say. Why don't you ask him? So they called for the blind man who now can see. And in verses 24 through 34, we have his reaction. Though we don't have time to look at each of these verses individually, let me give you sort of some overview observations. Number one, this blind man's response was one of ignorance. He was responding out of ignorance. He knew very little about Jesus. And that's interesting, as I'll share in a moment. He knew very little about Jesus. The best thing you could say about Jesus is that he was probably a prophet in verse 17. Probably a prophet. Perhaps in the line of Elijah or Elisha, because he knew that what had happened to him was indeed a miracle. So to perform a miracle, a man would at least have to be a prophet from out of the Old Testament. So he perhaps saw him as a prophet. He couldn't argue the theology of who he was. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. He says, I'm not prepared to answer that question. But there was one thing that he did know, and one thing that he was totally convinced of, and that is that once he was blind, in verse 25, but now he can see. That's such a simple and beautiful statement, and says so much to us about our witnessing. He wasn't prepared to expound on who Jesus was. He was really quite ignorant of that. But he was prepared to share what happened when Jesus became involved in his life. He was prepared to happen to expound upon what happened when Jesus became involved in his life. And I believe that we Christians are often hesitant about sharing anything about our faith. It's too personal. Or we don't know enough. As Paul Little says in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. We're often hesitant about witnessing for fear that we need 4 PhDs and a reading knowledge of 5,000 books. And we might add on top of that an understanding of the Old Testament Greek and Hebrew, or the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew. You know, it reminds me of something that James Dobson said recently. I was rereading his book on a great book, and I highly recommend it to you, Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives, or Husbands and Their Wives. And he's got a little section in there on witnessing in the back of it. And he says, I write these things as one who has, who knows a little Greek and a little Hebrew. He says, a little Greek works in a gas station somewhere out in California, and the Hebrew works over here. And I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew too. We have one of each in our congregation here, as you know. One's an elder and one's a teacher. Well, you see, we don't have to know a lot to be able to share what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. We don't have to have a reading knowledge of 5,000 books. But we ought to be prepared to stand up and share what Christ has done for us. The only thing that this man questioned was how this man could do this if he was not from God. That brings us to verses 32 and 33. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him and said to him, you were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they threw him out. Some of us might be holding back from witnessing today for serving the Lord out of fear. That you just simply don't know enough. What a great truth there is here. And let me tell you that you'll never know enough. I don't know of any man of God today who ever feels like they know enough. Because you see, the principle is the more we come to understand about God, the more we realize we don't know about God. And that's the mystery of it. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. He was preached on in the world. He was seen of angels. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. And he says it's a great mystery. Or how about those verses in the latter part of Romans 11 where he concludes of speaking on the wisdom and the infinity of the knowledge of God. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever counseled God, or who has first given something to him in order that it might be given back to him again? You'll never know enough. So you begin where you are by sharing what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Notice finally Jesus' reaction. Jesus' reaction in verse 34. They put the blind man out, you'll notice. And Jesus heard that he had been put out, and he found him. There's a beautiful principle here. Here was a man, this blind man, who just simply responded to the commands of Christ, and in responding to the commands of Christ, he was healed. And now he is persecuted for simply sharing the facts. But notice, in the midst of his persecution, having been thrown out by the leadership of Israel, that here is Jesus, the Son of God, seeking for him and finding him, and immediately he wants to give himself, this blind man, a greater revelation of who he is. Beautiful principle. That if you follow the light that God has given to you, it can only lead to more light. Amen. To more light. Notice Jesus' question in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord or Sir? Who is he? That I may believe in him. You notice all the way through the story, the man is just simply showing us his ignorance. Only one thing he knew. He didn't know who Jesus was. Now, many of us have had a guilt trip laid on us for years. That if we just had the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and what he can do, then we would be healed. I heard recently that a psychiatrist in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, who is a Christian psychiatrist, made the statement that psychiatric wards in the Dallas-Fort Worth area are filled with Christians who are there simply because they had this guilt trip laid on them that if they had enough faith to be healed, they would be healed. Amen. So the hospital wards filled. Their faith was inadequate, or they would be healed. This is what they've been led to believe. But if you will go back over John chapter 9, and I'm going to take you back in summary now as we close, you will discover several things about this blind man. I want to notice five things. In verse 1, back at our beginning point, Jesus noticed him. He didn't notice Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus. He was blind. What a beautiful truth there is. Jesus sought us. It's not when we found Christ, it's when he found us. Jesus sought him out. He initiated the healing. We also discover in the New Testament, God is the one who initiates our salvation. He sought out the blind man. Secondly, notice in verses 6 and 7, that it was Jesus who initiated the healing. He is the one who reaches, he spits upon the ground, and he makes clay out of that spittle, and he is the one who applies it to the man's eyes. And all the man is asked to do is to go down and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he would be healed. He followed those simple instructions. In verse 17 and 25, the third point I would like to state is that he knew little about Jesus, perhaps only that he was a prophet. And in verses 35 and 36, a fourth thing we notice about him is that he didn't at this point see Jesus, the one who healed him, to be the Son of Man, the Messiah for whom all of Israel waited. He hadn't come to that fullness of understanding yet. Fifthly, he only came to a mature faith after the Lord identified himself to him in verse 38. Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and then and only then did he worship him as the Christ. Now, I share this simply to uproot some of the erroneous thoughts and ideas that are floating around today about healing. And let me make two statements. Number one, it is not God's will for all to experience healing. As I've mentioned in the past several weeks, there is this theology that's floating around the country that it's God's will for every Christian to be financially prosperous. It's God's will for every Christian to be physically well. And that just simply is not what Scripture teaches. And John chapter 5 and John chapter 9 bring this out. There were many who were beggars. There were many who were blind. But Jesus only initiated healing a few, not all. He healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease, but not everyone who was sick and not everyone who was diseased. And we must be careful to make that distinction. He healed some in order to demonstrate his power over all sickness and all disease, to lead us to believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And secondly, if it's not God's will to heal you, then no amount of faith will bring it to pass. If it is not God's will to heal you, and it may not be, then no amount of faith is going to bring that healing to pass. And that was the experience of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That thorn in the flesh, I believe, was some kind of a physical sickness or illness or malady. And he had asked the Lord three times, and each time God said no. And God is still saying no to many of his people today. Our oldest daughter, Shelley, has a new baby at the house. It's a golden retriever puppy. And it belongs to Shelley. And I was reminded this week how that little retriever hears more no's than probably anyone's ever heard. Every time the little pup goes to, no. Every response, no. You ever feel that way sometimes with God? Every time you want something, it's no. Now, why is it that we hear so many no's? Well, I think, as in the case of the puppy, we know what's best for the physical preservation of that puppy. So there's some no's. There's some boundaries that have to be established. There's some principles in order for that puppy's life to be preserved that we have to operate by. Now, by the same token, God knows what's spiritually best for his people. And spiritually, the best thing for his people may be to say no, no, no. And so God says no. But for the blind man who never even asked to be healed, the answer was yes. Isn't that something? The blind man who never asked for healing, who didn't believe he would ever be healed, who had no faith in Jesus because he didn't even know who Jesus was, yet Jesus, at a moment of time in history, reached down and healed the man. So to say that if we have faith to believe that God will heal, then God will heal, is erroneous. And I believe that this, for this blind man who never asked and it was yes, when Jesus Christ healed him with the absence of faith, it even makes the miracle all the greater. Because he initiates it. Now I close by reminding you of the spiritual application of all of this morning. We must admit that we, like the Pharisees, are spiritually impoverished. We're beggars. We're blind. The whole world, you see, is blind. And I'll tell you, if the headlines in the paper and on the news television and all the different news media this past week has not reminded you of that, then you're really blind. The world is blind. And each of us born into this world are spiritually blind. And that's why Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He is spiritually blind to the point he can't even see the kingdom. But when we respond by faith to him, then he opens up a whole new perspective in life. And we develop 20/20 vision in this whole spiritual realm that we're ignorant of at birth. Jesus has the power. He is the power to remove that spiritual blindness. And he demonstrated it in the physical realm through the healing of this blind man. Jack D was a teenager who wrote to Raul Vasquez, the convicted murderer. He tells him how his whole life was changed by Christ. And he concludes his letter by these words. Believe me, Raul, I'm not trying to play the preacher role. I've got a long road ahead of me in my own life. But I'm glad that at least I have started off on the right track. Maybe things look kind of dark and discouraging for you, but my experience has shown me that God loves every one of us. You know, before I met Christ, I used to think that no guy could be more mixed up than I was. Now I've found forgiveness as well as strength and direction. And that really amazes me. That's what Jesus can do for each of us. Let's bow together in prayer this morning. Perhaps God is at work in your life right now. And maybe for the first time in your life, you've been made aware of the fact today that you are spiritually blind. That's why you don't understand. That's why, like the neighbors, you're surprised at perhaps the conduct of someone who's close to you, whose life has been changed by Christ. Or maybe you're angry this morning. You're angry because you don't understand, like the Pharisees, what really has happened in the life of someone else who's close to you, who's turned to Christ. Maybe you're so bound up by your own tradition that you just simply cannot see the truth. Or perhaps you might be ignorant, as in the case of the blind man, just ignorant in the spiritual areas about who Jesus is. Maybe like the parents, you're living in fear. In fear. In fact, it may be fear that's motivated you to come to church today. It may be the fear of losing a spouse, the fear of a broken marriage. It might be the fear of losing a job. It might be the fear of the future, the world conditions, the end of the world. Well, Jesus Christ came because he wants to remove that fear. And I believe that Jesus is standing and he's knocking at the entrance to your heart. And he's saying, if you'll only open up your door, I will come into you and I will have fellowship with you and you with me. That's his promise. And as you respond in faith, then like the blind man, Jesus will come along and he'll take you where you are and he'll open up all kinds of great insights, and you'll begin to see things from his vantage point. I encourage you right now in this quiet moment just to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I am blind, I am a beggar, and I come to you with nothing to offer this morning, but only to give you my impoverished condition and exchange it for your wealth, for your righteousness, for your holiness. Father, I pray that there would be those who would make that decision today. Pray for each one of us as believers as we recognize the simplicity of this great passage and how we can witness effectively regardless of how much we know or how little we know. That we can stand for the truth, knowing that Jesus Christ will not leave us. He'll not forsake us. And when we are persecuted by the world, He will be there to support us. I pray that you'd make these great principles so relevant. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.